Thanks, Dan, for leading us. I never knew they had pipe organs in the Old Testament. I really wouldn't have fancied being the Levite who had to cart a pipe organ through the wilderness. We're going to be looking at the second part of the passage that Dan read to us. It's John 15, verses 9 to 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. It's the last evening that Jesus will spend with his disciples before, in a few moments' time now, he gets arrested, and then on the next day, he is to be crucified. And on this evening that we've been going through for a number of Sundays now, with Judas having been dismissed in chapter 13 out into the night, it becomes an evening of wonderful openness and intimacy between Jesus and the disciples. Jesus lays bare his soul in a way that I don't think you'll find anywhere else in the Gospels here, certainly not to the amount of material that we've got. You really are looking into Jesus' soul. And the great thing for us is that John has invited us into the room to observe Jesus and to hang on every single word he's saying. And as we're in the room by faith, we look round and we can look into the faces of 11 perplexed, sorrowful men. They're worried because finally it's dawned on them that Jesus really is going to go away. And they fear a future without the presence of their master and their Lord. They're worried because Jesus has told them about their own weaknesses. Not how strong they are, but how weak they are. And the best of them is that very evening going to become a serial denier. And the rest of them are going to become deserters. And you look at them without Jesus and you say, well, there's no future for the church. The kingdom of God is in peril. Things are surely just going to fizzle out and be scattered when Jesus isn't there. But what Jesus has been telling us through these verses is the very opposite. It's precisely because he is going to go away from them, back to heaven, through the cross and then the resurrection from the dead, through going to Calvary to fight the great battle against all of our enemies there, that there is a future. He's going to go away to win life for us and to pay for our sins and to silence Satan and satisfy the demands of the law and then smash death. And the church isn't going to be left alone, Jesus says. In a few days' time, as I ascend to my Father, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit onto the church to be with all of you forever. And he's going to bring us into fellowship with the Father and the Son. Jesus says, yes, there's going to be troubles ahead, plenty of them. I'm going to start telling you about them from chapter 15, verse 18, and through chapter 16. To be identified with Jesus means to come into conflict with this world. But Jesus says, you're not going to be weak or alone. The Spirit is going to be working in us and then through us as we follow Jesus, who has already overcome the world at the cross. Be of good cheer, Jesus can say. Well, as we come to this little paragraph this morning, I think our Lord says some of the most comforting and inspiring words that I've ever read. The word love just dominates these few verses. But there's another word that I want to latch on to use as the launch pad to start to explore these verses. And it's the word friends. Clearly, Jesus has not used this expression for the disciples before. And we saw last week that he's taking the disciples on a journey from one era to another, from one age to another. Last time we saw it was from an age of pictures to an age of reality. Jesus is the true vine, not just the picture, which was the nation of Israel before. And what matters, Jesus says, is that you abide in me. It's not just belonging to a nation, it's belonging to me. And the next thing he does here is he takes them from an age of distance to an age of intimacy. No longer do I call you servants or slaves, because the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. So let's think first of all about the companionship that Jesus desires. Jesus is calling us his friends. It's not merely that we're allowed to call him friend. He takes the initiative here. This is how I think about you, how he thinks about us as Christians today. Friends. That's wonderful. What were the disciples thinking about themselves at this point? They haven't distinguished themselves this evening, have they? They'd started the evening squabbling about which one of them was the greatest. Now they've all been told that they're going to desert Jesus and flee. They would be thinking, we're not even worthy to be his slaves. We're going to fail him miserably. Well, hang on a moment, says Jesus. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I want you to lift your eyes from your weakness and your failures and your unworthiness and rejoice that knowing everything I know about you, I've chosen you and I've called you friends. And I want you to rest and quiet your souls, not in your own efforts and abilities, but in my great love for you. You're my friends. We see this friendship in the way that Jesus entrusts himself to his disciples and to us. I've never thought about that before. I think about how we entrust ourselves to Jesus, which of course is the gospel. But there's also a wonderful way in which he is entrusting himself to us, which is what friends do, don't they? That's why they're friends. They trust one another. They open up to one another. Now, there was a time when Jesus wouldn't do this. He couldn't open up about himself to everybody. You look back to John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. He knew what was in the heart of men. He couldn't open up everything about himself to them at that point and share the depths of his soul. But now he does. And friends share deep secrets. Look what Jesus says here. I call you friends. All things that the Father has taught me, I've made known to you. Of course, tie that in with what he said about the Spirit before. The Spirit is going to come, take the things of me, make them known to you. You know, if you're a Christian, the deep things of God that the world doesn't know. You know about Jesus, who he is. He's not just a figure from history. He's a real Lord, a real Saviour. You know about the great plans of God, because Jesus has entrusted himself to you and he's shown you the great plans of the Father. That's what a friend does. Let you into I know you've got masks on, but we should at least be looking a little bit surprised here. Jesus has taken us into the great secrets of God, shown them to us. And I hope we feel that we can entrust ourselves fully to Jesus with all the secrets and all the struggles of our life, because that's what a friend is like. He loves your company and your fellowship. He's not going away to the Father to get away from us. He's going to prepare a place for us forever with him. But even now, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus, who calls you as a Christian friends, loves to walk through every single day with you, to have your company and your fellowship. He calls you friend. Secondly, I want to look at the character of his love. We've got to jump around these few verses a little bit here, but go back to verse 9 now. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Simple words. And yeah, read them again. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you, my friends. Jesus actually said these words, and he means them. What do they imply to you? Well, you're probably thinking it's beyond my ability fully to grasp. What's the Father's love for the Son like? Maybe it's about how big this love is, how pure it is, how unbreakable it is. And Jesus is saying, and that's how I've loved you. Well, yes, certainly. But I wonder if Jesus is not also correcting a flaw in our thinking at this point. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. When I think about the love of Jesus, I tend to think about his pity and his compassion toward me. I'm such a wretched, guilty, failing sinner that any love that Jesus could have for me must surely just be pity. But he says here, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Does the Father pity his Son? Does the Father feel sorry for his Son? Let me put it like this. The love that you have for your husband or your wife, is that pity? Is it, when they say, why did you marry me? Will you be able to say, well, it's because I felt sorry for you? When you write a Valentine's card to my beloved wife, the woman that I feel most sorry for in all the world. Maybe you do, because she's married to you. But that's not what love is really all about, is it? It includes pity and compassion. But it's bigger than that. You love your husband or your wife or your best friend because you love being with them. You delight in them and in their fellowship and in their friendship. And that's the Father's love for his Son, his joy in him, his love of his company and fellowship. And that's the love that Jesus has for you. Isn't that how John started this evening, by saying Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the utmost, to the ultimate, as God has loved him. But then thirdly, we've got the commitment of his love. We've gone to verse 13. Now, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends. Here is how big Jesus' love is for you. He will make the ultimate sacrifice for his friends. Oh, sure, there was amazing pity in Jesus' heart, out of this world compassion in his heart as he moves through this evening to that terrible cross in a few hours' time, and hell here on earth, and separation from his Father, and death for our sins. Mercy and compassion is definitely overflowing his heart as he willingly takes the place of his guilty friends. But I think there was joy as well. I know there is. The Bible says there was. for the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross and he despised its shame. And it was the joy of clearing the debts of his friends so there was nothing left to pay. And it was the joy of bringing you into the embrace of God and the joy of knowing that there was now nothing at all that could condemn you. Jesus had paid it all. It was the joy of knowing that you would be forever and ever with him in eternity of life and glory. That's what God is like. This is what happens when God incarnates himself as Jesus Christ to take our humanity. He gives everything for his friends. So there's nothing left to give. Let me ask you, are you his friend? You say, well, I could be, I suppose, because it says here, you are my friends if you do what I command you. But here's the problem. I don't think I've done enough. I think I've already messed this up. I think perhaps I've left it too late. Well, you're right. You could never, ever do enough to earn a place as one of Jesus's friends. But what has Jesus commanded us to do? Now, I know there's some context here and there are commandments that are in this section that are going to demonstrate that we are friends. But go back to the beginning of chapter 14. What did Jesus tell us to do? He said, don't be scared. Believe in God and believe also in me. And as Jesus entrusts himself to us in the gospel, shows us that he is the Son of God, whose love is so great that he's prepared to lay down his life for us. And then he rises from the dead and he ascends to the throne of heaven and he sends the Spirit to preach this gospel throughout all the world. And he's saying to us, I want you to trust me. Wouldn't you want to become his friend and entrust your life into the hand of one so good and mighty and kind? And maybe you think he wouldn't be interested in me. I'm too small. I'm too young. Well, you read your Bibles. The disciples, these 11 people, once thought that Jesus wouldn't be interested in blessing children. And they sent them away and Jesus told them off. And he said, no, let the children come to me. And he did bless them. And he did befriend them. Perhaps you think I'm too bad. Well, read your Bibles. Plenty of really, really bad people who ended up as Jesus' friend and are with him in heaven now because they trusted him and he forgave all their sins. Well, you think I struggle too much. Well, you sound like a sort of person who would become one of Jesus' friends because he said, come to me, all you who are so competent that you... No, he didn't say that. He said, all you who are laboring and struggling and weary and tired, and I'll give you rest. So let me encourage you to come to this Jesus who shows his love and his friendship to us in the gospel. There's the commitment of his love. Well, I've got two more points for you this morning. It was going to be four more. I've turned it into... five in total. What are we on? Four. We have the companionship he desires, the character of his love, the commitment of his love. Fourthly, we've got the continuation of Jesus's love. Verse 9, he says, abide in my love. Jesus's love for us hasn't dried up or waned for the passing years. It's as fervent today and as jealous today for us as it was at Calvary. And now says Jesus, what I want you to do, if you're my friends, is I want you to abide, go on living consciously by faith in the reality that you are loved by me. Don't you dare go living your life as if you're trying to earn my love, as if you're trying to get me to love you. I do love you. You're my friends. I love you as beloved friends. And this transforms our life when we get this. transformed the Apostle Paul's life. Where he could say, the life that I live, and it was a great, profitable, fruitful life. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who's loved me and given himself for me. He's abiding in Jesus' love. The great thing he knows that conditions everything else is that the Son of God loves me and is for me and he's given himself for me and he's with me. And I sink the foundations of my life right down into the love of God. And then when the storms come, and they will, lives that are rooted in the love of Christ will shout back at the storms, but nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. You can attack my finances, my health, my possessions, but you will never, ever be able to destroy the love that Jesus has for me. And when dark and brooding providences sweep over our lives, we can say, but these things are under the sovereign power of my friend who works all things for my good. I think we neglect this so much. We abide in our own strength and competence for weeks and months, not in the love of God. We abide in our busyness. Or, tragically, sometimes we abide in the muck and mire of our sins. Or we abide in the clamour and the noise and the hatred and bile of this world and all its arguments. I was saying to some of my friends last Monday, if I'd spent as much time with my Lord Jesus and my Bible as I had with my iPad and my computer, and my mobile phone during lockdown, following through all the arguments, I think I would have been a far more fruitful Christian. I'd spent more time in the Psalms and the Gospels, consciously abiding in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And actually, that's what Jesus wants, us to be fruitful. Jude can say, keep yourselves in the love of God. Paul can say, pray that the Spirit will shed the love of God abroad in your heart. I want you to know how high and wide and long and deep this love is. And I wonder why I can get so dry and bitter and low on love. Well, the answer's here. Abide in my love. But those are just words, you say. How do I do this? Well, Jesus tells you exactly how you do it. You do it in the same way I live my life, he says, in my Father's love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. In other words, Jesus is saying, you keep close to me, and you listen to me, as I listened to my Father. Every day, he opened my ear. He gave me the tongue of one who is taught. I listened to my Father, and I was close to him, and I followed him. You do that with me, Jesus says. You respond to my words and treasure them, and follow me in a wonderful life of friendship and fellowship. You entrust yourself to me. As I've entrusted myself to you, stop trying to fix your life all the time. Let the gospel in to heal us. And then his words to direct us. For Jesus would say, stop treating me as an occasional friend or a long lost friend or a Sunday friend or a puzzle to be solved, an argument to be won, some dead figure from history. Follow me as a living Lord and a loving friend. But then finally, we've got the consequence of Jesus' love. What happens when Jesus calls us friends and entrusts himself in love to us and then causes us to abide in his love? What's the practical thing that happens in our lives? Well, verse 16, he says, you didn't choose me, but I've chosen you, and I've appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit will abide. So if we are abiding in Jesus' love, living as his friends, walking with him as our Lord, there will be fruit in our lives, fruit that abides. Last Sunday, we saw this in the first part of the section, and we saw that this fruit is likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here, an even cursory glance at the second part of the paragraph, the fruit is going to be love, isn't it? Love, which is like Jesus's love. Love as he has loved. Love that abides. Look how Paul wrote to that big church in Corinth. Wonderful gifts in Corinth. They had them all. It was a large congregation, wealthy church, highly, highly intellectual church, had the best teachers. And yet, it was a church that had become graceless. It was large but loveless. They were squabbling. They were vicious. They were divided, proud and petulant. And Paul, in chapter 13 of his first letter to them, says, I'm going to show you a better way. A much better way than the way you're doing things. I'm going to show you the way of love. And he gives us that amazing chapter as he describes the love of Jesus, his love toward us, which is patient and kind and generous and protects and thinks well of and lasts and endures all things and holds no records of wrongs. And he gets to the end of the chapter and he says, now, these three things remain, abide, same word that Jesus uses here. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So pursue love. Well, back to Jesus' words here. How are we going to pursue this love, this fruit that abides? Well, one way, Jesus says, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And just so we don't miss it, Jesus connects it all up in the next words. These things I've commanded you. All these things I've said to you. So that you will love one another. We're going to ask the Father in Jesus' name. If we've grasped what Jesus wants for our lives, we're going to ask him to teach us to love one another as Jesus has loved us. That's what he wants. Now, he's the one who laid down his life for us. So at the very least, we can lay down our grudges and our animosities, and sometimes our rights, and our pride and stubbornness and selfishness. We can see how this got worked out in the disciples' lives. I just love looking at their lives. At the beginning of the meal, they were squabbling about who was the greatest, about their rights. I think, to a man, those 11 people laid down their lives in the end for the witness of Jesus Christ and the good of the church. They gave out of love. Or take John, Boanerges, one of the sons of thunder, an angry young man, and yet you meet him 60 years later, maybe, when he's about 90, and the son of thunder has become the apostle of love. And he writes those wonderful epistles, which he just tells you about what it was to have heard Jesus talking to you, to have touched Jesus, to have been with him who was from the beginning, to have had that love poured into our hearts. And then he can always say, and you need to love one another. In fact, the historians tell us that's basically what John was doing when he was 90. They'd wheel him up into the pulpit at the front and he'd say in his old man's voice, little children, love one another. You see things clearly when you get really, really old. This is what matters. This is what Jesus wants for us. We think, but it's dangerous to love. It makes us vulnerable. I'm not going to go first. I've got my rights. Well, Jesus had all the rights in the universe. And yet he went first. And he went furthest and deepest. You love your church. and your brothers and sisters in the church. Let me give you another mighty incentive to put into practice what grace has equipped you to do. Look at verse 11. You've got, keep my commandments, abide in my love, as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things are spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, these are all connected words. And I want you just to remember, reread that part on joy very carefully. As we abide in his love and we keep his commandments and we love as he's loved, he finds absolute joy in our lives and in our church. As he sees that being worked out, as we love as he's loved, that brings pleasure to Jesus. My joy is in you. He's not talking about in us at the moment. That comes in the second part, internally. His joy is in what we are doing as we love, as Jesus has loved. And of course, our joy is there in Jesus' joy, a joy which is full, because we really are abiding in love and walking with him and becoming like him. So I can ask myself, is my attitude toward my brothers and sisters, to the church, is it bringing Jesus joy? Because that's what he wants. Please never, ever forget what love in the church looks like to Jesus. He wrote a psalm about it in the Old Testament. He said, how good it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. You don't know how good that looks to us from heaven, God says. He talks about all the Old Testament pictures of blessings. And he says, but this is the real thing. And there God commands the blessing, life forevermore. But it's all possible because of the great friend who calls us his friends. A friend who sticks closer than any brother. So stick close to him. Entrust yourself to him as he entrusts himself to you. And this week, prove what it is to abide in his love and be fruitful. Amen.